For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, and there we will read the first 13 verses of this chapter in the Word of God. Let us read together from Numbers chapter 20. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there, and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord! And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us unto this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Thus far God's word. Dear congregation, to be so close and yet to fail, it's something which is so hard, isn't it? Maybe that's what political candidates are worried about right now. Will I come so close and just be a few votes short and fail? Or you can think of ones who work so hard. They so want a position. They come just short of what's required. They fail. So close, and yet fail. Is that what we have here in our text? Moses, the one who chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season in Egypt so many years before. Moses, the one who had been prepared for 40 years in the wilderness, feeding his father-in-law's sheep for the task ahead of him. Moses, the one who had led the people out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and had been leading them ever since for almost 40 years. Moses is now so close to the promised land. Israel is now about to make its final journey to the promised land. The people had often murmured and complained. The people had often not believed, and yet there every time again was Moses, that one who pleaded with God, that one who spoke to the people, that man of God who stood there in the wilderness in the midst of all those murmuring people. And now they're back by Kadesh, from where they had sent those spies many years before. They're back again, close to the promised land. So close, and yet it's here where we find Moses fail. Why? Our theme is God sanctifies himself in Meribah's failure. This account is about what took place in Meribah. Meribah was called that because of what took place here. The strife, the quarreling, the contention that took place. God sanctifies himself in Meribah's failures. First, the people fail. Second, Moses and Aaron fail. And third, God sanctifies himself. First then, the people fail. We're told very little of what happened during those 38 years after Israel had to go back into the wilderness due to their unbelief. But one thing we know, that God was guiding them. God was providing for them. There was that manna every time again. There was water to drink. There was sufficient supplies and care of the Lord such that all these years later, there's still this multitude of people in that barren wilderness. What a testimony that was of the goodness of the Lord towards these people. But as they come to Kadesh again, a problem arises. There is no water. There's no springs, there's no fountains, there's no cisterns, there's no streams, there's no rain, there's no water. Just imagine what that must have been. No water. And those water pots that they still had, going lower and lower and lower. And parents looking at those pots and wondering, how much water should we still use? How much should we still give to ourselves and our children? And what about our cattle? And those sheep and those goats and those lambs and those cows, and less water. Rations. And they staring in the face this possibility that all the water will be gone. You know, we might worry about our monthly payments of mortgage and groceries and everything else. But I don't think any of us have been faced with this situation, not even a glass of water to drink. You know, sometimes we think, do we have to drink water? Children say, can't I have juice? Can't I have? Water is so basic. How often do we thank for water? No water. What's happening? Are God's mercies now drying up? Are God's compassions failing? Has he forgotten to be kind? Has he forgotten that people there in the wilderness and letting them dry out and die? Or has Moses made a mistake and has he led them in the wrong way, and that is why they aren't on God's way of provision, and that's why they're going to die there in the wilderness? How can this be God's way? No water. Psalm 81, which we will sing right after the sermon, sings in the actual Bible, I tested thee at the waters of Meribah. This was God's test of the people. Difficulties in life, congregation, are tests of our hearts. when we don't know how to go forward, when we don't know how to get what we need in our daily lives, when our businesses or our farms run stuck, or when our work situation becomes so impossible, they're tests. When the comforts of life dry up and we find ourselves in a wilderness where there is no water, it's a test. When all of life looks so bleak and there is no satisfaction, it's a test. When the kindness of others dries up and we feel so alone and not understood, it's a test. When we come and open the Bible and we read it, or we come to church and it is all so dry, it's a test. When it seems as if God's mercies have dried up and there are no more mercies for us, it's a test. Test of our hearts. In the midst of that need, will we stretch out our hands unto God with hands stretched out throughout the night? Or will we look elsewhere? Or will we turn elsewhere? Will we stretch out to God, knowing He is still that God who is good and the fountain of good? Or will we begin to murmur and complain and argue with God about His way? Will we trust in the Lord, or will we rely upon our own understanding and grasp sinful ways to give us relief in the midst of our needs? What about the people of Israel? Do they go to their tents and do they pour out their hearts before God and say, "O Lord, have mercy upon us"? Or do they gather by the tabernacle and cry out for the mercy of God as it's revealed there in the tabernacle through the ceremonies and the sacrifices? They do gather. But their gathering only makes things worse. Because as they gather, they just stir each other up against Moses, against Aaron, against the Lord. This negativity is a contagious disease, and it's through the talking among each other and the gathering among each other that they only make it worse. When troubles arise, so easily our words, even with others, rather than pointing others to the Lord in the midst of it, they can just stir up a murmuring and a complaining and a negative attitude. It's what happens here. As they come to Moses and Aaron, it says they chode with them, they contended with them, they argued with them, they found fault with them. But ultimately, their problem wasn't just with Moses and Aaron, but with God Himself. They have a problem with His providential leadings. Verse 3, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." They wish they had died with their brethren who had died under the judgments of the Lord. It's unbelievable, but this is what happens when that bitterness and that murmuring, unbelieving spirit takes hold of a person. They wish such foolish and dreadful things. They find fault with God's dealings of keeping them alive. They find fault also with God's purposes. Well, they don't say it's God's purposes, but they blame Moses and Aaron's purposes. They ask why Moses and Aaron brought them into the wilderness to die. They said Moses and Aaron have evil intentions. They've done all this to make us die. It's just a cruel game that they're playing, and in the end, we're all going to die. Again, what a dreadful thing they say, as if that was Moses and Aaron's purpose. Notice also how they say, "Wherefore have you killed the people of the Lord?" Or that's what had been said earlier, and they echo that. They say, "The congregation of the Lord, we are good people, but you are bringing us to death." They also find fault with God's provision. They think they had it so much better in Egypt. And they say this is an evil land. An evil land, and there are no pomegranates and fields and figs and vines. As if the Lord said that this was a promised land of abundance flowing with milk and honey. No, God had said he would lead them through that wilderness to that place of abundance, but they find fault with God's provision for them there in the wilderness. Do you see actually how far beyond the specific problem they go? The specific problem is no water. But that no water leads them to complain about all kinds of things so easily. One problem can fill us with complaining about so many different things, and so many of our complaints can even be so ungrounded. It's behind this all. It's the same unbelieving spirit, isn't it, that we've seen before, this unbelief that's suspicious of God, impatient in testing, unthankful for provisions, bitter in disappointments, and shifting the blame to others. The only thing different from the past is that now it's all the more inexcusable. The more goodness the Lord shows, the more patience the Lord shows, the more inexcusable that unbelieving murmuring becomes. The closer they come to that promised land, the more inexcusable that complaining and that resisting of God becomes. And the clearer the judgments they've seen upon unbelief and impenitence and murmuring, as they had seen so clearly, the more inexcusable they are for following that same pathway that brought death upon others. We can't imagine not having water. Our very lives being threatened with death. But congregation, here we see there's something far worse than not having water. And that's to have a bitter, unbelieving heart in the midst of that no water. To have that complaining and unbelieving heart in the midst of any situation in life. So often in the past, we've seen that in the people. But then so often there was that bright spot in that scene of gloom, and it was what we saw in Moses and Aaron, who so often pleaded to God and served as mediators, as intercessors. Would they do so again? We see in our second point, God sanctifies himself as Moses and Aaron fail. Moses and Aaron, they begin so well. Notice how it says that they again came before the Lord when they heard all these words in verse 6. They go there. They fall on their faces. And how good it is, congregation, in the midst of whatever need you and I may have, when it brings us to fall down before the Lord and to lay everything before the Lord. They don't right away respond to those people. They go with it before the Lord. And that's where we're pointed, congregation, before the Lord. What a place to be. And what a great thing it is that there the glory of the Lord appears, it says. God comes, as it were, out of his house. And he comes and he is there in front of them, showing his glory to them, also in the eyes of all those people. And God gives clear instruction. We might expect him to say, these people, after their murmuring, they don't deserve another drop of water. They deserve to perish in the wilderness. After all the mercy I've shown them, if all they do is respond with murmuring and finding fault with me, then away with them. But instead, in his great mercy, he says, take the rod with which I've done wonders in the past. Some have said this was the rod of Aaron, because verse 9 says Moses took this rod from before the Lord. And remember, children, where that rod of Aaron was to go? It was to go in the tabernacle before the Lord and stay there, the one that budded and blossomed and had almonds. And if that was the case, then this rod, even in the sight of the people, would have been a powerful reminder of what God had done in the past, both in judgment and in mercy. But it could also well be that this was Moses' rod. Verse 11, it speaks of Moses taking his rod. And then it would be a reminder of the great things that God had done through that rod. Remember already in Egypt, some of those plagues, Moses' rod was involved in those. The rod becoming a serpent, for example. Or you think of there when they came to the Red Sea and he had to stretch out that rod and God made a path through that Red Sea and they could all go through and he stretched it out again and the waters destroyed the Egyptians. That rod was a remember of their mighty and gracious God. Take the rod. Gather the assembly and in their presence speak unto the rock and it shall bring forth water. Water for the congregation, water for the animals. Amazing. That's all God says. They murmur and they complain against him, and all he says is, go, I will give them water. Isn't this pure mercy that streams from the Lord in spite of all their unbelief and impenitence and murmuring? God is showing his sovereign grace in the midst of them that has no pleasure in their death, but in their life, in spite of what they are. God is showing that he is Israel's rock of unchangeable mercy, of provision through his word that is spoken. Moses and Aaron obey. They take the rod. They gather the people. Verse 9 says, they do this as he commanded them. The Holy Spirit draws attention to Moses' obedience here. Sometimes when people are late or do something bad, we forget all the good that they did before. No, God draws attention. Moses did this as he commanded him. But then those words burst out of Moses we wish we had never heard. Verse 10, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? What's he doing? God had told him to speak to the rock. And instead, he speaks to the people. This is disobedience. God had not told Moses and Aaron to rebuke the people. But all Moses says is, ye rebels, you rebelling, disobedient, contentious people. God was about to manifest his great mercy to them, and Moses only beats them with words about their rebellion. And notice also how Moses draws attention to himself. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? God had said that they, Moses and Aaron, would give the people to drink. But it's clear that he would only use Moses and Aaron as a means through which he himself gave them water. And Moses and Aaron were always to point the people to the Lord as a source of it all. Now they're bringing attention to themselves. Must we? And then came that most obvious disobedience. God said, children, speak to the rock. What did Moses do? He took that rod and he hit the rock. And he hit the rock twice. It wasn't just once and suddenly he said, oh, what did I do? No, he did it again. Deliberately hitting
the rock.
And God still gave water. That water gushed out of the rock and it flowed among the people. All those thirsty people suddenly saw all that water flow towards them, and all they had to do was bow down and drink of that water. Little children could drink and be refreshed, and old people who were fainting could drink and be refreshed, and those cattle and those livestock could all drink from that water, and they all had water of life. What is this? It's the unspeakable mercy of God to them. God provided life. And then we almost think, well, then it doesn't matter. The murmuring of the people, the disobedience of Moses and Aaron. It seems as if God does not even really care about all that sin. He just gives life anyway. Then we read further in verse 12, where the Lord has a message to Moses. Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is a rebuke, and it says there in verse 12, he spoke to Moses and Aaron, both of them. We don't read of Aaron doing anything, but maybe that's exactly the problem. Aaron did not stop Moses, and sometimes silence is consent, and we join in with others. He speaks to Moses and Aaron, and he rebukes them. He doesn't say, I understand you lost your temper. It's hard to put up with those people. No wonder you became angry in the heat of the moment you struck that rock instead of speaking. We can have all our excuses for our tempers or for our anger or for our sins that we do. God doesn't. He says, you have not believed me. And later, he says in verse 24, when he describes the same action, it's, ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. In Numbers 27, God says about this event to Moses and Aaron, ye rebelled against my commandments in Meribah. Moses and Aaron said, ye rebels. And God says, Moses and Aaron, you have rebelled against my command. Sin, disobedience, is rebellion in the sight of God. You know, we are quicker to acknowledge, yeah, I know I didn't obey. We're not so quick to admit I've rebelled against the Lord. But here in this passage, God says to Moses and Aaron, your disobedience is a rebellion against me. Moses and Aaron were striking out against God when they struck the rock. Our sin is a striking of God. It may seem like just a small thing that they struck instead of spoke, especially in light of the fact that many years before, God commanded Moses to strike the rock, and then waters gushed out. Couldn't he just do that again? But congregation, what we think is small is not small if it's disobedience against a great God. Rebellion rooted in unbelief. God says, because ye believed me not. They were not acting in faith like they had in the past when they pleaded God's mercy and his covenant towards Israel. They had written the people off now. Moses and Aaron did not trust God to provide water in God's way. They went their own way. Unbelief is at the root of rebellion. We don't believe God is good and right in all that he says. And that makes us go against what he says. Congregation, is this not a sobering sight? And does Moses and Aaron's failure not come with that message to you and to me? He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Be not high-minded, but fear. As we see this sight, we see how easily we may fall into the same sins which we condemn in others. Ye rebels, God says you've rebelled. How easily we may speak about the sins of others. And before we know it, we fall in that same sin ourselves. And maybe not exactly the same form of that sin, but another variation of it. Let us be warned also, when we think of how God called Moses the meekest man, and here he lets his own anger get the better of him. God's grace can show itself in keeping you from certain sins and give you certain graces, and yet you're never beyond the danger of falling. Even if for years you've demonstrated a certain strength by the grace of God, it's in that very point that you may still fall. Sometimes the very point of strength turns out to be the point of weakness exactly when you think you're no longer in danger and no longer need to watch. In war, enemies may try to attack where there's least defenses because they think they're so strong with natural defenses, for example, and they don't need manpower in that place. Meek Moses is rebellious Moses. We're also warned here, aren't we? Moses had walked with the Lord for so many decades. As a man of faith, by faith, Moses, Hebrews 11 says. And here, after so many years, God has to say, because ye believed me not. God rebukes him for his unbelief. Showing faith isn't a living thing. And too easily, that unbelief is mixed in the lives of believers. And can show itself so strongly even after so many years. As we hear God's rebuke of Moses and Aaron, we are reminded, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Sin is serious. Because ye believe me not, ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Because of this sin, Moses and Aaron are disqualified from entering into the promised land. Due to this unbelief and rebellion, they must die in the wilderness together with all those others who, because of their unbelief and rebellion, died in the wilderness. And these ones who had just been murmuring would enter into the promised land. Then I can imagine someone begins to think and say, is that really fair? Isn't that too strict, too harsh? That for this one sinful event, Moses and Aaron may not enter into that promised land that they had served the Lord and labored and led the people for so many years in order to bring them into the land. And for this one sin, they cannot enter in. I've thought the same. But what is God doing here? That's our final point. God sanctifies himself amid Meribah's failures. See, God rebukes them in verse 12 that they have not sanctified me in the eyes of the children of Israel. That was their great problem. They did not sanctify God. They did not show the holiness of God's name. They did not show that God is altogether different from man, that God is good and pure and right. They did not show the glory of God in the midst of the people. They failed to give God's glory. They failed to give God glory as that sovereign God worthy of all obedience, whether you understand why the rock is to be struck or spoken to. They failed to give glory to that God who was so full of mercy by simply speaking to that rock to provide mercy of water to those people who were thirsty. It failed. But God would not let his name go unsanctified. He will sanctify himself. He will glorify his own name. And that's what he's doing here in all that he does in Meribah. He sanctifies himself. He shows he's holy as he brings this judgment upon Moses and Aaron. He shows he means what he says when he commands. And that sin is sin, no matter in whom it's found, even if it's found in the dearest of his children, sin is sin. And he never says, oh, it's just a little detail. It's not so serious. God punishes Moses and Aaron as a demonstration to all the people that God can't stand sin. He will sanctify his name in bringing Moses and Aaron low with bitter chastisement. It's a chastisement that touches a tender spot. And that's often where chastisement comes, isn't it? In a tender spot in your life. It's so hard to bear. Because so much of Moses and Aaron's life was wrapped up in that promised land and coming there. But now God says no. Easily we can begin to murmur in the difficulties that we or others go through. We can think, is this fair? Think of Asaph in Psalm 73. He saw the wicked, they prospered, they had more than heart could wish, and he was chastened and he was afflicted. Is that what God gives to his people? Until he went into the sanctuary. And he saw the holiness of God. Congregation, our problem is we don't see enough of how holy God is. And he shows it here. He sanctifies his name here so that we would fall before him as ones who don't deserve anything and so marvel at the mercy of God to us and don't murmur about what we don't have. God did so in Moses, and Moses learned to bow. Several times later, he still asked to be able to enter in, and God said no. And at the end of his life, Moses gave his final song of praise to God in Deuteronomy 32, and he said, I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. There at the end, we see God sanctifying his name in Moses as he proclaims to all, even though I cannot enter in, just and right is he. Oh, what a grace that is, congregation. To not only say that God is good in the midst of the good things of life, but also in the midst of the troubles and the afflictions and the chastisements, to know just and right and good is he. Yes. But God also sanctifies his name in another way. Moses brought dishonor to God by acting as if God's mercy had come to an end. But God continued with his merciful plan in spite of Moses' sin. He caused that water to flow out of the rock. And at that moment, he showed all the more clearly how undeserved his mercy is. Not only in spite of the murmuring people, but also in spite even of Moses and Aaron, he still sends those merciful waters to a murmuring, rebellious people. All that is left in this account is to stand in amazement at the mercy of God. Isn't that so? Because what is there of man here? There's nothing. How utterly humbling it is when God shows mercy in spite of our murmuring, our unbelief, our rebellion. As people, as leaders, as office bearers like Moses and Aaron, and as people, or as parents and as children, there it all is. And when he still shows mercy, it's utterly amazing. In that way, he sanctifies his name and he shows he's altogether different from us in his mercy. And when we ask, how can that be? How can we, with unbelief and rebellion, be lavished with mercy? And the answer is, there's only one mediator who never failed. And I believe God revealed this sin and failure of Moses in his word, this failure at the end of Moses' life, so that all Israel wouldn't look to Moses as their savior, but realize as much as we may be grateful for what God did through Moses, we need an even better mediator, an even better leader, an even better priest than Aaron. They had to die. Miriam also had to die in verse 2. The leaders we respect are sinners still, who need another mediator. You see in this morning, congregation, that only one who didn't fail, the one who had the greatest task to perform, and never once did he pull back, never once did he hesitate, never once did he think, maybe I have a better way to do it and a different way to do it than what God has commanded me. No, he went forward in the pathway his father had set for him, and he was obedient in all things. And never once did he doubt his father's way and doubt his father's will and doubt his father's promise. He lived by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. He lived by perfect faith in God. And he always sanctified the name of God. Moses failed to sanctify that name. But Christ's one desire, as it's expressed in John 5, was, Father, glorify thy name. And he could say at the end of his life, I have glorified thee on the earth. In Christ's words and life and work is displayed the glory of God. And especially in his sufferings and death. There he glorified the holy justice of God, that there is no small sin, that the smallest sin required nothing less than his own blood to be shed on the cross as he died there in dereliction, in being forsaken of his Father, bearing the punishment and wrath and curse of God. That is what was required for God to be able to forgive the very, what we call, least sin. There we are seeing the justice of God. And in that same place, we see the unspeakable mercy of God like nowhere else. As God has his own Son suffering and dying upon the cross, in order that that mercy of God could flow to rebellious and unbelieving people. This is who God is. He sanctifies his great name ultimately in his Son, that perfect mediator. And that's why out of Christ may flow those waters of life. today. He is that rock. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. When it says the people in the wilderness are an example of warning to us, and then it says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 10, they did all drink of that same spiritual rock, drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That water flowing was God's provision of life for those who were under the threat of death. Christ is God's provision of life for those in the midst of death. He's the fountain of life. And he was struck once by the sword of God's justice to open up that fountain, and he never needs to be struck again. Rather, he needs only to be spoken to, to be called upon, and those waters flow. John 7, the Lord Jesus stands there, and he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Christ is the rock from which flows abundant life in the desert of this life. Who here is in the midst of the difficulties of life, like these Jews in the wilderness, and you think some satisfaction may be over the next hill that you come, where you'll get what you want? The Lord Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, whoever shall drink of this water shall thirst again. When your mind is set on, if I can only get this in life, then I'll be satisfied, you'll always thirst again, because the things of this world will never satisfy your never dying soul. Have you been trying to satisfy with what cannot satisfy? Oh, do not go on in life like these Jews, getting what they want and then murmuring and getting and murmuring again. He says to you this morning, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Who here has been beaten by the words of Moses? Rebel. Moses, as that lawgiver, has come to you and he has confronted you with what you are, a rebel, one disobedient to the law of God. Moses, as it were, has pointed out your failures and your sins, and how painful that can be to realize. I am a rebel, and there is that unbelief, and I have failed to sanctify the name of the Lord in my life. You see death written on everything in you, and you find you can't give yourself life by anything that you do, and you're there. What does Christ say to you? If any man thirst, and you can't give life to yourself, he says, come unto me and drink. Life, eternal life, purchased by his death. Who says here, I'm not repentant enough, and I'm not believing as I ought to be? What were these Israelites? And yet that water flowed towards them in all their murmuring and their unbelief and in their rebellion. That water still flowed towards them as a demonstration of the pure mercy of God. It flows towards you through the word of God this morning, so that with everything wrong, you'd bow and drink. It says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Just as that water met them where they were in their sin, so these waters of life meet us where we are with everything wrong. Oh, to drink of him is to receive life. blessed life. A life freed from that sentence of death, freed from that guilt that demands death, but also delivered from that spiritual death which is so dreadful. Life in your heart in order to live unto God. That's what flows from this water of life. This Christ is so much greater than Moses, because he never grows weary of giving this water of life to the unworthy. And he never grows weary of continuing to give that water of life again and again and again. Moses here, he grew weary with these people. But the amazing thing is that Christ never fails, never grows weary, but he continues with his people all life long. You can be afraid sometimes. Will I come so close and still fail in the end? And when you see your own weakness and your own helplessness and your own sin and your own unbelief and your own rebellion and your own failure to sanctify God's name, you think, shall I reach that heavenly country? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, who will not fail, but will continue to be the mediator, and has said, I have gone to prepare a place for you, that where I am, ye may be also, in that place where streams of pleasure ever flow and boundless joys abide. It's about belonging to him, that faithful Savior, and drinking of this water. Oh, let us not strike this Christ, but speak to this rock. Evermore give us this water. Amen.